I'm just going to use the mic because we record these things for those who aren't able to be with us here today. So, because it's such an intimate setting, we have fewer people here today because of possibly the Mother's Day. But as we examine these words, there's a few things I'd like to share with you. First of all, I don't know if you've ever read other people's mail. Well, at home, you know, when we receive mail, and you know, it says either my name or Eudora's name or one of the kids' names, sometimes we open each other's mail. But technically, it's supposed to be a federal offense. To open mail that's not, you know, it doesn't have your name on it. But we do it anyways because we're in the same household and we want to find out what the bill says because we've got to pay it. And so it's kind of a little joke that we have. But here, if you look at this letter, we are actually reading someone else's mail. It was not a federal offense back in the day. And it's not a federal offense for us today either. Because these letters were meant to be read by everyone. The epistles, which is just another fancy word for letter, is something that was written to a group of people, usually churches. So after the book of Acts, you know, you have the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you get the book of Acts, which is a short form for saying at the Acts of the Apostles, what happened to those after Jesus had not only risen from the dead, but ascended into heaven, and how they lived their lives. After that, you get all letters. Every single one of them are letters. Starting with Romans, and then you've got your Corinthians. And among them, nestled among them, are three letters that we call pastoral letters. The majority of these letters were written by Paul. And so, if you read Romans, the title actually means the letter written to the Romans. To Corinthians, it's the letters, you know, written to the Corinthians. Only the books of the Bible in the New Testament at the end that have names on them, like 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, those are the names of the authors. So those are letters written by those people. The pastoral letters, the three, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are actually written by Paul, and therefore they're written to these people. So, you know, not to confuse everyone, the 1st and 2nd Timothy was not written by Timothy, and Titus was not written by Titus. They were written by Paul, and they were written to two men that he had trained and mentored in the faith and in ministry to care for other people in the church, especially in the teaching of God's Word. They didn't have tweeting or emailing or whatever else you're doing to text these days. These are not merely personal letters, but each letter, you have to remember, in that day, was painstakingly written out by hand. I was just joking with some other parents and saying, you know, one of these days our kids are not going to know how to write. They're just going to text. They know how to press the buttons. They're going to email each other, even on a keypad, you know, ABC and, you know, JFK. Anyways, so they had to write this by hand. On top of that, ink was not as readily available as it is today. Neither was paper. All of these things you can just run down to the corner store and get. But the ink in that day was possibly made of squid ink. Was it made out of ground up, you know, sort of seashells? Some kind of work was put into it. And it's rather expensive. It wasn't just something you went out to buy, like a ballpoint pen. The paper back then as well was not like the paper we have today. It was vellum. Or, you know, vellum specifically is just a fancy word for sheep gut. That they scraped and they dried and they stretched so that people could write on it. For those who could afford vellum, it was quite something. It's more a luxury. More often than not, people write on something that was made of papyrus or out of an early form of paper. So you can imagine how expensive it was to actually write letters. In fact, a lot of people copied versions of the Bible or letters, these particular letters, and when they wrote, they crammed as many words as they could on the page. There were no breaks. between letters or words. They just wrote them side by side by side. And then when you read it, you had to know the language and know, okay, this word is this word. I don't know if you played Boggle or, you know, those word games. That's the way it kind of worked. But what are we looking at here? Inasmuch as this letter was privately written, there's a person's name attached to it, this is Timothy, we also know that all these letters were always public. It was to be read not only by Timothy, because a letter is so valuable. To have it written on expensive paper, on expensive ink, when you want to communicate something, you really want it to be important. And so in this case, it was shared amongst the people. In fact, these letters, because they weren't electronically mailed and there's no mail postal service in the Roman Empire, they had to be handed to someone who would travel, sometimes for months, to get to the final destination. So it's something to think about, that these were very valued things, that when you received a letter, it wasn't like, oh, I've got another bill. You know, people keep on sticking things in our mailboxes. This was something of note. And what happened was, when people received letters, or when churches received letters, they would read it to everyone. I suspect that many of the churches were about the size of our church. They didn't have mega churches. A lot of them met in households. They didn't have community centers. They had someone who maybe had a larger house. They would sort of sit in their open area, and they would meet together. They would sing, they would pray, and they would be taught. And they would open these letters together, and they'd say, this is from Paul, our friend Paul, who planted this church, who nurtured us, who came in and taught us about Jesus. They'd open these letters, and they would read it out loud, because not everyone knew how to read. And they would read them out loud, and for those who could read and write, they would actually want to share it. So in a region, for example, in the area of Turkey in Asia Minor, every church would sometimes receive some of these letters, and they began to copy the letters. Someone would find paper, someone would find ink, and they would copy them word for word. And they not only made one copy, but those people made copies of the copies so that they could share the things that were taught in these letters. So those in Corinth may have a letter and they want to share it to those who are in Ephesus and say, here, take this copy to our friends, and maybe trade them for the letter that we know they have from Paul, his teaching. And what happened was these copies got copied and copied until now we have actually multiple fragments of the Bible, of what now makes up the New Testament. Because there are multiple copies that exist. The originals are probably lost in time. They are disintegrated over time. But over the years, they copy these letters so that we have them today. And they've collected them now in the Bible. So this is how this letter got to us. It's a very interesting story because of this. I'm not telling you this because it's a nice historical story, but mainly because of this. These words come to us because individual people, communities, preserved these words for us. They didn't travel great distances in terms of geography, but they traveled the distance of time itself. So that today, the words that I read for you from 2 Timothy chapter 4 are now in your hands. They are to be treasured. They are to be read with affection for what they mean. Just to give you a sort of bird's eye view of 2 Timothy, because we don't have the time to visit every passage, and we're just focusing on the end. There's some famous passages in here that you may have heard before, but they're very good advice to Timothy and very good teaching. One of them is about mentoring and discipling. I only can have the opportunity to pick a few out just to, you know, highlight. In chapter 2, verse 2, there's this wonderful verse that says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. In fact, this very verse sort of epitomizes how this scripture got to us. He says to Timothy, teach people who are reliable. to teach yet other people. That what Jesus, I have learned from Jesus, what the things that I have learned in my Christian life, I want you to share. Because I've shared them with you, you share them with someone else, who can then share it to someone else. And that is how we have the message today. About Jesus. About His reality in His life. Another passage of note is this, the value of Bible, of the Bible itself. In chapter 13, verse 16, is the verse that goes, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, why do we follow the teachings of Jesus? So that we may do the things that transform the world for good. Sometimes, the church, historically, has lost the plot. But this reminds us that we are taught these things and we are to study the Scriptures so that we might do the good that God would have us do. This a third and last passage, maybe that would be interesting for us to read, is in chapter 4 itself, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy and to the Ephesian church, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. It will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And here he addresses the moral relativism of his day, where people just do what they feel like doing instead of doing what God calls them to do. So these are some of the highlights. But let's now focus on the passage that we read this morning. These are famous last words. This is what makes this particular epistle, this letter, so special. They contain the very last words that Paul is ever recorded writing. It is highly unlikely that we'll uncover any other writings. And this we suspect and pretty much know are the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. He didn't know this when he wrote it. He might have written other letters, but those were not copied or did not survive the process of time. And this is not just a letter about theological ideas. The passage that we read today was not just about ministry and thoughts about God and teaching, but it reveals a very personal side of Paul. See, the letters are not very interesting if you don't read them with the understanding of who wrote it. Right? If you don't know the context that they were in. And all of Paul's teaching writings or letters touch on teaching, but this one has a very special dimension to it. Because it, in this particular passage, it's not an organized lesson. It's not something he's trying to teach. He's writing from the heart. It appears to us that he's writing the way that he thought at that very moment. And it's quite something to know that these are the last words, perhaps, that he even wrote. I wonder if you ever thought about last words. If you ever think ahead into the future and wonder what you will be remembered for. What would be your last words? Sometimes they're unexpected last words. But if you knew. Or perhaps in your own life, if you think back instead of forwards, was there ever someone in your life who said last words to you, whether you knew it or not? What were they? How did they impact you? this person might be gone from your life now. Or they might still be there, but they said something so significant at a time of parting. Something to consider. But let's look at this passage more carefully. The background of this letter is that Paul is writing from prison. This was probably in the middle of Emperor Nero's rule in Rome. He was the Roman emperor, and he was notoriously violent. We actually know that he set Rome ablaze because he wanted to build some more stuff. And he blamed it on the Christians because of his hatred of the Christians. It has recorded in other historical writings outside the Bible that he in fact heavily persecuted the Christians. We're told of horrific things that he did not only to the people of his city and of his empire, but we're told that he actually put both Christians and other prisoners in his garden and lit them on fire to light his parties. This was not a kind man or a good man by any stretch of the imagination. But at some point, Paul was thrown in prison by Nero. Paul, who was going around the Roman Empire telling the story about Jesus, who is God. And Nero said that he himself was God and that he was to be worshipped. Which also led to why he didn't like Christians very much. Because Christians refused to call the emperor Lord, the ruler of their lives. They reserved that for Jesus only. And Paul did sort of run across Nero the wrong way because of his teaching, and he was thrown in prison. And it's from prison he writes these words. And I'd like to focus on a few things of his situation. First of all, in verse 10, we read the words, "Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Paul, in prison, had felt abandoned. He was abandoned by someone he thought he could count on. He felt betrayed. But for a specific reason, because these people, this person, Demas in particular, loved the world. What does that mean? We're not quite sure what loving the world might mean. But it certainly meant that he did not then put Christ and his allegiance to Christ above the comforts, perhaps, or the benefits of the world. Whatever the case was, and whatever the details was, Paul notes this amongst the first of his accounts. And it must have hurt him deeply to have been abandoned and perhaps betrayed by Demas. Another dimension that he writes about how he felt in his situation was in verse 14. We read there that Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. One of the things we know about metal workers or wood workers or stone workers during that time, they're craftsmen. We know historically they opposed Christianity because the Christians would not worship the pantheon of gods. And so they did not buy, and they actually refused to buy and preached against the buying of little idols that were made of metal or wood or stone. They said, these are not gods. And in that time, every Roman family, other than worshipping the emperor as God, all of them had these little figurines. Every child had these things. Every man, woman, and child. They had a shrine in every Roman home. Even the slaves had them. Everyone had them. These little figurines made of wood or metal or stone. The most highly prized, of course, being the metal ones. So now you know, possibly, why Alexander the metalworker would oppose Paul. But in particular, it could have been that he was the one who turned him into Nero, who so violently opposed Paul that he pointed him out. Now these are conjecture, but it's not far from what was possibly what occurred. So he was opposed and possibly slandered by Alexander, who spoke not only unkindly of him, but perhaps was the one who was responsible for his imprisonment. When he was faced with these accusations, we are told in verse 16, that my first defense, the first time I had appeared before the courts, before the authorities, he says, no one came to my support. But everyone deserted me. Things did not look like they went well. Even further on, he says this. Besides the fact that the Lord standing at his side, he says, I was delivered from the lion's mouth in verse 17. Don't think that that's figurative. We know historically that Christians and other convicts were thrown into the Colosseum to be torn apart by lions. This is what he's referring to. The reason why he was likely saved, some scholars say, is because he was a Roman citizen. And they only did that to those, and the majority of people who lived in the Roman Empire were not Roman citizens, did not have special status like Paul did. You could only be executed certain ways, apparently, if you were a Roman citizen. And being thrown to lions was not one of those. Nor was crucifixion allowed of Roman citizens, because they're the most horrific ways to be killed. He was accused and he was abandoned. I'm sure he knew of other Christians in his day who were thrown to the lions. But I think probably the most difficult thing Paul faced, besides abandonment by Demas, being opposed and accused by Alexander, being deserted when he had to face trial, when he was almost thrown to the lions, so certainly he was convicted, was the loneliness. You see, right from the first verse that we read, do your best to come to me quickly. I wonder if the quickly means anything. Was it because he knew that his sentence would be carried out? His sentence of death. If not by lions, by this other means. He also then says, after talking about Demas, in verse 10, his friend Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus, you know, to whom he also wrote another pastoral letter, he says has gone to Dalmatia, probably on ministry, probably to share about the good news of Jesus, about the kingdom of God coming to earth. And he writes that only Luke is left with him. He also speaks later on of Tychicus in verse 12. And if you know anything about the scriptures, at the end of the book of Romans, we're told the very name Tychicus, because Tychicus was the one who wrote the book of Romans as Paul dictated it. He was a scribe of Paul's, a friend of his, who traveled with him, who wrote with him, someone close to him, and Tychicus himself was sent to Ephesus. The Ephesian church was one that Paul had planted, one that he loved dearly. And so he sends his friends, and especially even Timothy was a pastor in the city of Ephesus. He's only left with Luke, and he speaks about these things. This is his situation and his last words. And the question that comes to us is this. What do you do? What do you do when you feel alone, uncertain, wrongly accused perhaps, or even desperate? What do you do in your loneliness? Well, let's see what Paul does in this passage. He does three things, and this is instructional for us. First of all, he calls out to his true friends. This is actually one of the reasons he writes this letter, not only to give teaching to his mentee, the person he discipled, but he writes these very words that are revealed. He says, "Come to me quickly, Timothy." His way of saying, "I miss you. I want to see you." And of course, being in prison, he's not able to roam around freely, so he has to call and ask Timothy to come to him. We know that he has Luke to lean on. And this Luke is actually the author of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who knew probably most of the apostles, who tried to gather all this information about Jesus by those who really knew him. And so Luke, maybe he was taking information. Or maybe he's also just a friend being present. And then this very curious remark: "Bring with you Mark, because he is helpful to me and my ministry." In the book of Acts that tells you about what happens to the apostles, there was a guy named Mark that Paul did not want to take on another missions trip. Because he and Barnabas, when they went on some of these missions trips, they brought this guy, Mark, along. And at some point, Mark ditched on them. He walked away. He abandoned them. And Paul was not a happy camper. In fact, when they went on another missions trip, and Barnabas said, "You know, we should bring Mark again," Paul said, "No way, Jose. Forget it. I'm not bringing that guy because he ditched us the last time. He's going to do it again. He's unreliable. We're not taking him. He's got some serious character faults. So we're not bringing him along." And they got so into this argument that we know Barnabas, who actually mentored Paul walked away from him. And Paul instead found another guy named Silas to travel with. And Barnabas, of course, took Mark. But here, in this very verse, we read in verse 11 that he asks for Mark. And he says these words, "because he is helpful to me." Now, we don't know if it's exactly the same Mark. You know, is this the Mark who wrote the Gospels? Is this the Mark that traveled with, you know, Paul and Barnabas? But if it was, is it the Paul who did not forgive Mark, a principled idealist that he was in the early parts of his ministry, now in the later parts of his ministry, this is decades later, that he is reconciled with this Mark, who he thought to be, well, quite useless? This Mark that he did not forgive at that time, he forgives now? Has Paul, in fact, become older and wiser and more forgiving? And I am sure that Mark had become a different man, perhaps under Barnabas' tutelage. He asks for his dear friend, Mark. He also wants his coat that he left. And he also wants some personal effects, some especially writings, scrolls, and parchments. Remember, these things are valuable. These are things that comforted him. We don't know what it was. I don't know if you have an old coat. I don't know if you have a blankie. I know my kids have blankies, little stuffed animals. I remember trading stories with adults and being told that, you know, there's a 50-year-old, 60-year-old man who's retired and he still has his stuffed animal. Now, they probably didn't have stuffed animals in that day. They just didn't. Because They just didn't. But he had an old coat that he felt comfortable in. And these writings, these thoughts, we don't know what they were. Were they things he wrote? Were they letters he had received that encouraged him? Were they portions of Scripture? These things, we don't know. But the question I put to us then is this. Do you have such friends who will come to you in your time of trouble that you can call out to? It takes time to have true friendships. It takes grace. It takes understanding. It takes forgiveness in the case of perhaps Mark. It takes effort and it takes, yes, sacrifice to become friends. In fact, the thing Paul had in common with all these people he calls is this. They all loved Jesus. They were not friends because they shared an interest, you know, that they liked playing Ultimate together or whatever. They didn't even go to the same church. They were all traveling in different places. But they had this, Jesus. We are friends. We are spiritual friends. If we allow Jesus to be the one who brings us together. And nothing else. I was speaking with another friend. We're having a walk in the Pacific Spirit Park. Almost got lost. But he said to me these words. He said he was reminded by the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian who was executed under the Nazis because he opposed what the Nazi regime was doing. But he wrote these words. He said, true friendship is found only in friendship with Jesus first. He is the one who mediates our differences, our friendships. My hope is that we all will find such friends and develop such friendships in our lives. So he calls for friends. The second thing he does is that we find his merciful and forgiving. About Demas, this man who opposed him, who may have even hauled him before the authorities and brought him onto Nero's radar, he says, let God judge him. He does not seek personal vengeance to hurt Demas. In verse 16, about those who deserted him when he was, you know, summoned to court to face the charges of being a Christian and that Christianity was wrong, he says these words, may it not be held against them. These words occur two other times in Scripture. One of the times was when the first Christian was killed, Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death for saying Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was God, and that his kingdom was coming, and that this world would change. Paul was actually standing right there. And he was approving of the death of Stephen. And he heard the words in his own ears when Stephen cries out, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And these are the same words that Jesus said at the cross when he is crucified. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. After this letter is written, Paul knows he's going to die. He says in this very letter, I have run the race. I have finished my course. And we know from the other accounts, historical accounts that are handed down to us, that Paul is executed. And then since then, many Christians from that on, then on have always echoed these same words to those who persecute them, to those who hurt them because of the faith. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Paul has become more like Jesus, hasn't he? who is it that you need to forgive? Who are those who just are like a thorn in your side, to whom you must say to God, and perhaps more than once, perhaps every day or every time you see them, or even think of them, that you have to say, I'm going to let this go. May it not be held against them because they have broken in their own way. And finally, this. Despite the fact that everything looks bleak for Paul, although he knows it's the end of the line, even standing before Nero, his accuser, he says, I felt the very presence of God. If you read that passage, he says in verse 17, but the Lord stood at my side. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all Gentiles, and all Gentiles might hear it, even perhaps Nero, the man who was about to execute him, or order his execution. Don't think, again, that it's merely figurative when he says, the Lord stood at my side. Don't for a moment think that he's just saying, you know, God really just supported me and I felt strong. When Paul refers to the Lord, he means Jesus. And you have to remember that his life was turned around on the road to Damascus. It was on that road when he wanted to hurt other Christians, when he wanted to throw Christians. This is when he was a hater of Christians. His life transformed because he met Jesus, who appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he began to realize that Jesus was real. He was risen from the dead. That these Christians were not nut bars. And so when he stands before Nero and he has a sense of the very presence of Jesus, it's not merely a way of speaking. He senses him. I always remember when Eudora's father, when he first came to Vancouver for his first round of cancer therapy, I remember him speaking with me, and he said he was in the depths of his despair. And as you well know, his cancer's back for the fourth time now, and he probably won't, or he can't. There's no more medical procedures to be done. But I remember that first time we're sitting together in our living room, and he said this to me. He said he had a profound sense while he was praying that Jesus came in the room. Not visibly, but he had this deep sense of love, of presence. Do you know what it is like to face desperation? I'm sure you do. What it means to be lonely. What it means to worry. What it means to be uncertain about life. But do you and can you still trust God? And say with Paul, I know he will rescue me from every evil attack. He's not expecting to escape the sword. He's knowing that he wants to escape the evil that might enter his own heart and his life. That he will cease to be gracious. He cease to be a lover of this world and of God himself. To be a proclaimer of the truth. The truth that he knows of God's love, and that the kingdom is still
is still here. And that the King, the Lord, Jesus, is with him.
Sometimes we don't know what we believe until those times are actually on us. Or if we spend time digging into deeper places of our own pain. And in doing so, we become gracious to others around us. If you ever wondered what the Christian life is meant to look like, if there's actually a goal in the Christian life, an end place, the ultimate place we were, where we all want to go as a church and as individuals, as people. It is not, the goal is not to have a bigger church. The goal is not to have a bigger house or a bigger family or a bigger ministry. It is not what we call the American dream or the Canadian dream, just to, you know, give it a northern spin. It is not about comfort or skill development or career or position or fame or fortune or reputation. None of those things matter in the Christian life in the very end. These are not bad things. And it doesn't matter they exist in our lives. They're not wrong things, but they are not the goal. They're not what you are called to. Despite what other preachers might say, that if you follow Jesus, everything will be so great. No. The Christian life is about these three things that Paul has clung to. If you take anything away from today, it is these three things. Friendship. Friendship with Jesus and friendship with people around you. On the day that you know your life is winding down, who are your friends? Are they just the people you play frisbee with? Play video games with? Are those who know your soul and love you for all your faults and celebrate all your joys? Friends. The Jesus who will never leave your side. Do you know him? The second thing is learning the way of forgiveness. You know, this is how friends are made. You forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive again. And you beg forgiveness for the assumptions that you make, for the expectations that you place. You become a person filled with grace for those who are as broken as you are inside. And third, faith. Faith. To believe that despite the way things are in our world, in our lives, we think about the flooding in Mississippi or Quebec. We think about Japan. We think about the horrors of war. Think about Libya and Syria. We think about our own selves. That we still believe. We still believe that the kingdom is coming. And the kingdom is here. Jesus loves us. Take this from a man who knows he's going to die. The hands of terrible people who calls upon his friends, who settles all the debts, who forgives and gives grace even to those who oppose him
and put him down and betray him who walk away. A man who in these moments knows and believes that there's still joy to be found beyond the circumstance. It's sort of like what Paul writes in his very famous passage about love. At the very end, he says, and these three will remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of all these things is love. Perhaps one day we will grow old enough to learn, as Paul did, do this, dear friends, and you will truly live. Let's pray. Thank you for this letter, Lord. We know that Paul's with you there somewhere, somehow. We know he's long gone. But his words linger. And they linger in our lives, inviting us to examine how we make friends, how we forgive, and how we believe. We thank you. Amen.